Okay, the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 23, beginning our study in verse 29, going through chapter 24, verse 8. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says, and he's confronting the religious leaders of the day, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." The Pharisees were very conservative, religious leaders. Not just conservative, but they would be the type of people that made up a lot of man-made rules in addition to the Word of God. And the scribes were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." And they did. The rulers made a big deal out of the tombs of the Old Testament prophets, the great men of God from the past. And they would not have gotten along with them, but they want the people to think that they were great people of God, so that's why they made a big deal out of the tombs of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets in Israel were actually killed by the Israelites and persecuted by the Israelites because they preached the Word of God. But these religious leaders, they would visit the tombs. And of course, like everything else they did, it was used as a photo op. They wanted to identify themselves with the great men of God from the past, even though they had absolutely nothing in common with them. And so, for that reason, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." The liars. The dirty liars. The Pharisees and the scribes sure would have taken part in the murder of those prophets. Absolutely they would have. They said, "We would never do what our forefathers did. We would never kill God's prophets." Oh no, of course not. You're just in the process of plotting to kill the Son of God, that's all. So that's why Jesus called them hypocrites. That's exactly what they were. Verse 31, "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves," or against yourselves, "that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." They admitted that they were the children of those who killed the prophets of God. They were the sons of murderers. And as far as God is concerned, they were absolutely right. With them, it was like father, like son, because they had the same heart, the same type of attitude that those Old Testament people in Israel had who persecuted God's people. 32, Jesus says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, go ahead and do what's in your heart, religious rulers. You know what you want to do. You know you want to do it. Just go ahead and do what's in your heart. You know you won't listen to reason. You won't listen to warnings. So just go ahead. Jesus is saying, go ahead. Add to the sin of your forefathers and bring down divine judgment on yourself. Go ahead and do it. He's not cheering them on in their sin, but he is acknowledging that they have a free will. And one thing about having a free will, God gives us the freedom to do exactly what we want. We have the freedom to choose. Nobody can take that from us. Don't buy this lie about compulsive behavior. I'm talking about people who say that they do what they don't want to do. That's just not true. They can't. People say, "I can't help it. I do it, but I can't help it." Listen. People do what they want to do. They may not like the consequences. They may not enjoy what they're doing. But they still, at the moment of their decision, have the power to choose. It may be a habit. It may be a bad habit, but they still have the power to choose to do it or not to do it. I didn't say it was easy, but you have the power to choose. Having a free will means that people have the freedom to choose sin or righteousness. And that's why God holds people accountable for their actions. If we didn't have the power to choose, it would be unthinkable that Almighty God would hold us accountable for our choices. He wouldn't do that. He is just. 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And the answer, they won't. And they didn't. They've been burning in hell for 2,000 years, and it'll never stop. How will ye escape the damnation of hell? There was no avoiding hell for these people, or for anyone else who refuses to turn from their sin and ask Christ to save them from the wrath of God. There's no salvation from hell for anybody who rejects Christ. And they certainly are rejecting Christ. 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city. They said, we'd never kill God's prophets. No, but you're about to kill God's son, aren't you? And Jesus knows what's going to happen after that, too. After that, they're going to persecute and kill the apostles. And after that, they're going to persecute and kill other Christians as well. You know, the first major persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ came from the Jewish people, the Israelites. And this is what Jesus is predicting. They're not going to be satisfied just killing him. They're going to go after his followers, too. 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. In other words, you guys, you just put down the straw that broke the camel's back. You've just pushed God way too far. And so judgment's going to come upon this generation. God gives every person, God gives every nation a spiritual cup, so to speak. And with every sin that's committed, a drop of iniquity is placed into that cup. And when the cup is full, it means that God's patience is exhausted and his wrath is about to hit. The thing is, no one knows how big their cup is, and no one knows how much room they have left in their cup. Israel, I guess they didn't know. Their cup is right on the edge of overflowing. Israel's cup is just about full, Jesus is saying. And the killing of God's son, and the killing of his apostles, and the killing of his followers will fill that cup once and for all. And God's wrath will be poured out, and it was poured out in 70 AD. And this is what Jesus is predicting. You think that makes Jesus happy? You know, they were mean to him. They hated him. You think Jesus enjoyed predicting their destruction? Not on your life. Look at 37. This is what Jesus says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That doesn't sound like a God who enjoys punishing, does it? If you think that Jesus enjoyed blasting the religious leaders and calling them snakes, you're wrong. More than anything, Christ wanted them to repent and to receive him. That way he could protect them and he could give them good times, but they wouldn't, and it grieved him. If people would only come to Jesus Christ, Jesus would comfort them and strengthen them. Now, there are people today who are mixed up, messed up, empty, hurting, and worried, and they don't know where to go, and they don't know who to turn to, and I'm telling you, the best place to go and the only place to go is to Jesus. Well, there are no shortages of charlatans out there who are claiming to have answers, but they don't have answers. And they'll gladly take people's money and give them all sorts of promises, but they won't help. The best one to turn to is your Creator. Jesus Christ restores sinners. Jesus Christ straightens out people's lives. Jesus Christ gives people forgiveness and a good quality of life, given their circumstances. That's a guarantee. And He wanted to do that for Israel, and He will do that for sinners today if they will totally surrender to His Lordship in every area of their life. That's what He wanted Israel to do, but they wouldn't. And so many people won't do it today. And they're throwing their lives away because of that. They're wasting their lives. But, verse 38, Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And the house that Jesus refers to here is the Holy Temple. The house of God is left unto you desolate. They rejected God. Now their house is going to be empty. You know, that Holy Temple, that was supposed to be God's house. But the religious leaders evicted God out of His own house. They didn't want Him around. He cramped their style. When Jesus Christ walked into that temple, as He did several times, it meant that God Almighty Himself, in the flesh, was in that temple. But the religious leaders didn't want Jesus there, messing up their lifestyle. They didn't want Jesus there, chasing out all those vendors who brought in so much cash. They didn't want God in His temple. So like the gentleman that He is, He's leaving. Jesus doesn't force Himself on anyone. Never has, never will. So He's leaving. But like He says here, that means that house of God is going to be empty and desolate. Well, there's going to be religious activity there. For the next 37 years or so, there's going to be a lot of religious activity. But God won't be there, just like in a lot of churches today. A lot of religious activity, but God isn't there. Because they're not. God's not in the heart of the people. And if God's not in the heart of the people, it doesn't matter. God is not in, we're talking about the Jews here, God is not in their hearts, God is not in their priorities, therefore God is not in their church either. No big church, no matter how big the steeple may be, no matter how many stained glass windows there are, will bring God into a person's life unless that person first asks Jesus Christ to come into their soul and take over. Because Jesus won't force Himself on anyone. And sitting in a big old church ain't going to make anybody right with God. It didn't work for the religious leaders. And then verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And it's been a long, hard road for the nation Israel since they rejected their God King. It has been one problem after another. But like Jesus says here, "You will not see me henceforth," or again, "until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then you're going to see me again. What's going to happen? Well, the fact is, God's not finished with Israel yet. They're going to come to their senses one of these days, and they are going to kick themselves for killing their Messiah. One of these days, the people of Israel will once again cry out to their Messiah, just as they did on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only this time, instead of the religious rulers telling them to be quiet, they will join in, and that's when Christ will return to earth, not only to bless Israel, but to bless the whole world. Chapter 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." It is now Tuesday of Holy Week. It is only a couple of days before Jesus Christ is crucified. And Jesus, it says here, he left the temple. Jesus makes his last visit to the temple right here. And as far as his public teaching is concerned, it's over. It's done. The only teaching Jesus is going to do in these last few days is to his men, or it's to his disciples. There's some women there too. And so it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple was more than just one building. It says buildings. It was more than just one building where people worshipped God. It was a mixture of buildings and porches and colonnades and courts, all surrounding the main temple itself. It was a huge set of structures. One of the wonders of the ancient world. It covered 1/6 of the land area of Jerusalem. It was built like a rock. The complex was built like a rock, and so the Jews, they were very proud of it, and they thought it would last forever. Nothing's going to bring this thing down. But look at verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples and the other Jews were very proud of their temple. But that temple had become as cold and as dead as a mausoleum, spiritually speaking. Because the people had rejected God. And as part of the punishment for rejecting the God of the temple, it would be destroyed. Stone by stone, Jesus said. And it was exactly how Jesus said. Stone by... Jesus didn't just say it's going to be destroyed. He said it's going to be destroyed stone by stone. And that is precisely what happened 37 years later. You know, there was a rumor going around that the Jews had put gold in the mortar when they built the temple. And so when Rome came and destroyed it, they took it apart, literally stone by stone, just exactly as Jesus had predicted. You can believe the words of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus laid that bombshell on him. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age, or the end of the world? Three questions. The disciples asked three questions. Question number one, when will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? That's question number one. Question number two, when are you coming to set up your kingdom? And what will be the sign that will indicate that it's about to happen? Third question, what will be the sign of the end of the world? Those three questions. The words of the disciples here, they contain the word signs, don't they? What is the sign of this? What is the sign of that? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. He needed to admonish them. They asked for the signs of the end of the world. They asked for the signs of the return of Jesus. They asked for the signs of the destruction of the temple. And Jesus' first response is, don't let anyone deceive you. If you're going to look for signs, I'll tell you what, you are wide open to be deceived. You are wide open for deception. If you're banking on signs, if you're looking for signs to confirm whether something is true or not, you could be deceived easily. Whenever people start looking for signs, they are easily deceived. And that's because Satan is a master at conjuring up counterfeit signs. Signs are not the things that we should look for. Focus on Christ, focus on God's word, and you won't be deceived by any false signs. I don't care what the miracle is. If it goes against the word of God, or if it is to promote something that goes against the word of God, it is not from God. The Lord God is testing you. Don't look for signs. Look to the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture. 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The reason it's so important to read the Word of God is because Jesus said that before he returns, many false teachers will tell lies in his name. And not only that, many people will come along and claim to be Christ. The result? Well, because many people are not in the Word like they should be, because many people don't go to a church that teaches the Word of God like they should, many will be deceived. Many will be led astray. And you know what? They're going to be damned forever. If for no other reason than that, we better read the Word of God, we better know the Word of God, we better follow the truth of God's Word. And people better go to a church where it is being taught, or they will be deceived. Their soul is at stake. 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, there have always been wars and rumors of wars. They are not, therefore, a sign of the second coming of Christ. Jesus says, you're going to hear wars, you're going to hear rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars are not a sign that Jesus is about to return. So the next time war breaks out somewhere, especially in the Middle East, and some opportunistic evangelical writes a book, as they always do, suggesting that this is a signal that the end is near, hopefully no one will buy it, because it's not true. But people will buy it, because they always do. All you got to do is put the words oil, Middle East, Antichrist in the title of a book, and it's going to be a genuine, sure bet it's going to be a bestseller in the Christian bookstores. People lap it up. But war is not a sign that the end is near. War is the norm, unfortunately. War is the norm. In the last 3,000 years, there have only been 200 years of world peace. And of course, war breaking out is big news. Whenever it happens, it's big news. But actually, it's even bigger news when peace breaks out. So it's not a sign that Jesus is going to return. And something else that isn't a sign. Look at verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. See, again, when the things written in verse 6 and 7 happen, it's not necessarily a sign of the end. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, natural disasters, wars and rumors of wars, these are not necessarily a sign that the end is near. If you read the headlines of any major newspaper, they pretty much copy verse 7 word for word. These things have always happened. They happened in our Lord's day. They've been happening for the last 2,000 years, and they're happening in various places today. Now we know from the book of Revelation that these things are going to dramatically increase just right before the second coming of Christ. Talking about, you know, months, weeks, days. Days before the second coming of Christ. But their existence in the world today doesn't mean anything other than the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said they were going to happen. He says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All these things that Jesus has described are just the beginning of sorrows. And remember what Jesus said in verse 6, they must come to pass. They must come to pass. Political upheaval, terrorism, wars, famine, disease, and general chaos, these things are not the sign of the end. They are a sign that everything is normal. Not normal the way God wanted it to be, but normal for a world that is filled with sin. Normal for a world that is affected by sin. And normal for a world whose people, for the most part, are being swayed by one of the biggest destroyers of all, the devil. God never wanted sin and death and chaos to be a part of his world, but man chose it. When he chose sin And now before God wipes sin and its consequences out, he's letting it run its course. And that is why these terrible things must come to pass. But it doesn't mean that it's a sign that Jesus is about to return. But we'll get into that next time. Until then, so long, everyone.